chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And ultimately, as we look at this passage, and this has been kind of our cornerstone passage through this series, as we are doing this series on the Holy Spirit, the purpose is really to allow us to know intimately and wonderfully the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And as we get to know the Holy Spirit, we'll begin to trust Him. And as we begin to trust the Holy Spirit, we can begin to surrender to His leading and to His directing of our lives. As we begin to surrender to His leading and His directing of our lives, we'll then be able to see His power in our lives personally and in the church body corporately. And then as we begin to see His power in our lives personally and the church body corporately, then we will see Him bring us into the fullness of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing that is going to be. Now we begin to look at seeing this study on the Holy Spirit is an enormous and enormous undertaking. It's like that young man who came down from the mountains and he finds himself there at the ocean and he asks for a quart jar and he wades out there and he picks up and he scoops up the quart jar. And he starts walking back and they ask him, "What in the world are you doing?" He says, "Oh, my family up in the mountains, they have never seen the ocean and I want to take this back to show them what it's like." And you know as well as I do that there's no way to begin to comprehend the fullness of the ocean by simply taking home a quart jar. And yet, ultimately, as the Holy Spirit is infinite and He's just immense, that our minds and our understanding are like that jar. We really cannot begin to contain or to understand His vastness. But we can begin to understand what is revealed of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And ultimately, then our primary and our clearest understanding to who the Holy Spirit is needs to be derived simply from the Scriptures and not necessarily our experiences, because the Scriptures need to be understood as that final authority of which all systems of thought are to be judged. And it's the duty of the Christian in all matters not to go with simply seems right or feels right, or you think or understand to be right, but simply what the Scripture teaches. They are our highest court of appeal. And as we make our theories and our understanding subordinate to the Scriptures, then we do and we teach and we act out that, not which seems right to us, but simply what the Bible states. Now, our experiences are validated if they do not draw you away from those clear teachings of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures. Now here in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, it simply states this, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now, ultimately, as we have been looking at this passage, we see that Jesus Christ is going to send us another helper. It's another of the same kind. In other words, as Jesus Christ was our understanding of who God was. In a sense, it's like this. There were three great events that have affected mankind since the creation. The first was the fall of man from the right standing with God there in the garden. The second would be the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus would declare to be God. Now, ultimately, as He would declare that He and His Father were one, the disciples wouldn't recognize this fact at first. They would see Him as a good man, a teacher, but it wasn't until later that they finally understood Jesus as God. And ultimately, they could most relate to who God was and what God did through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, the third great event that has affected man, not just the fall from creation or the coming of our Lord Jesus, but was Pentecost. 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord, the disciples would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as they would receive that gift, he too, the Holy Spirit, would need to be understood as God. And as Jesus was the one who, in a sense, they most represented or most revealed who God was to the disciples, the Holy Spirit now is the one that we can most relate to and is best understood, ultimately, as we look to the will of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is building Jesus' glorious church one soul at a time. And he provides everything that we need to draw closer to our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ and to be transformed into his image. As we look to the Holy Spirit, we begin to see that he desires to equip, he desires to empower. Now the church at large is managing quite well in doing what it has always done, maintaining the status quo, simply doing the programs and the procedures that everyone has always done. From the grandfathers to the fathers to the children, they simply do what has always been done. It's sort of like where Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. They have that practice of religiosity, but they don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As we look to this, Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, one of the same kind, deity, the Godhead. And he would be the helper, he would be the comforter, he would be him who comes alongside and who builds us up. And he said the Holy Spirit would abide with us forever. It says the world can't receive, but him we know because first he dwells with us and then he is in us. And we begin to look at that a little bit last week. As we've looked at the Holy Spirit, we have seen, one, his personality, his divinity, his purpose within the Godhead eternally, and now we're beginning to see his purpose within the church corporately, and beginning next week, we'll begin looking at his purpose in our lives individually. Well, last week, as we began to look at the Holy Spirit and his work in the church corporately, we looked first at the regeneration of the believer. The Holy Spirit comes in, quickens the believer, allows us to receive the grace of God. Along with that, we looked at the sealing of the believer, that guarantee that we are in heaven. We then looked at the protection of the Holy Spirit from the church, or the protection of the Spirit for the church, from within the church and from outside the church. And then we looked at the illuminating of the truth of God's heart through his word. Now, the one part that we didn't get that we'll see tonight is we'll see how the Holy Spirit will provide the empowering of the ministries of the body of Jesus Christ, his church. Now, there is much confusion today on the teachings of the quote-unquote gifts of the Spirit. Find your gift, know your gift, exercise your gift. Who has what gift? And then, how do we know that the gift is supposed to be used and when it's supposed to be used? And do I always have the gift or does it come and go? And there's so many questions about the gift. And the church is largely ignorant of what the definitions and the distinctions between ministries, gifts, and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the purpose of our study, we are going to define these three distinctions of the ministries, the gifts, and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We are going to define these three distinctions as operations, simply for clarity. Okay? Now, with that in mind, there are three areas of operation that the Holy Spirit provides that are for the building up of the building of Jesus Christ, his body, the church. Note, these operations, the ministries, the gifts, the manifestations, are not toys to be played with. They are tools to build with. And ultimately, they are the tools that are used to build up the body of Christ. So often, the church is finding these things as great toys of amusement. And brothers and sisters, that is not the reason for these operations. And if these tools, these operations are not used in love, they become weapons. They become weapons which the enemy of our souls use to fight against the unity that the Holy Spirit desires within the body of Christ. And they will cause divisions if they're not used and applied in practice of love. Now, these three areas of operation of the Holy Spirit are, number one, the spiritual ministries. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The spiritual ministries. As we look at those tonight, we'll be looking at that in context. So we're going to go to the very beginning of that chapter. But ultimately, the ministries themselves are found in the verses 11 through 13. Secondly, the spiritual gifts. They are found in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. So the ministries, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. The spiritual gifts found in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And lastly, the spiritual manifestations found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So there are three operations we look at. The ministries, Ephesians 4, the gifts, Romans 12, the spiritual manifestations, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10. Now, these three areas of operation are distinct and they are separate. There are, however, some overlapping combinations of operations that may, in some sense, lead to confusion. Now, this is because many people do not keep to the clear teaching and the distinctions of the declaration of Scripture. So, with that in mind, some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit will be used in combination with gifts and or the ministries. Okay, so in other words, there are times that these operations do overlap. They do combine. In other words, you have a manifestation that will be applied to a gift, or a manifestation of the Spirit that would be found in 1 Corinthians that could be applied to the ministries. Now, you can also have some of the gifts that are given there in Romans 12 that can also be applied to the ministries. Now, when they are used in that way, keep in mind that although some of the operations will be used in combination with others, they are still distinct as individual operations within the combination. I hope I didn't lose anybody of that. Because although you have the combination, if you have literally the gift of helps along with the gift of teaching, and you have that working in tandem, well, there's still helps and there's still teaching and they're still separate in that sense. So although they're used in combination, understand they're still distinct, they're still separate, and it needs to be understood that there are two working in tandem within that way. And we will spend the next few weeks looking at each of these operations of the Holy Spirit in light of the distinction that the Scripture delineates. Now, the context that defines them, the clarity of the use of them, and then the operations in use with the context of the passages, and ultimately that will result in the benefiting of the body corporately. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at each one of these operations, ministries, gifts, manifestations. We're going to look at them with the distinction that the passage delineates, where it shows them separate and distinct. We'll also begin to see in some senses how they'll overlap, but not tonight. We won't look at that aspect, but know that they will work in tandem. But even though they work in a combination, they are still distinct, they are still separate, and that's where the confusion within the body comes from. So as we begin to look at this, we're going to see how each one of these operations, although distinct, many times work in a group, but they're all for the building up of the body. They are all for the building up of the body. Now, the first we're going to look at, the first operation, will conclude what the Holy Spirit does in the body corporately. Now, as we look at that, we're going to see the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In order to understand the ministries of the Holy Spirit, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, the actual passage that we're dealing with is in the verses 11 through 13. But what I want us to do is this. I want to bring us into context. Now, when we go into context, what's going to happen is it will stop us from just going anywhere. We'll have to use it within the context of the Scripture. And the Scripture literally begins to define what the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministries here, are for. It begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, with bearing with one another, in love. And notice what he says, endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called from in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also one, the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, look at verses 3 and 13. This will give us the understanding that the ministries of the Holy Spirit to benefit the church corporately is for unity. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, understand, as you look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see here that the key is unity. We can call it order for the church. In other words, when we look at unity, it is not uniformity. Uniformity comes from a pressure that is from the outside, and it forces you literally to conform. Now, unity is a desire from the inside. And what it is it brings about from the inside desire a singleness of purpose. And so, unity is not uniformity. We do not all march lockstep. We all have different ways that we love to express our love for God. Some of us really desire to express our love to God through study, getting into His Word and just grabbing the text and just devouring it. Say, oh, and I love the Lord because I really understand what He's saying. There's other of us that say, well, you know, I don't really like to study that hard, but I do like to read. But more than reading, I love to pray. And you find the closest of God with just loving Him and praying and seeking His heart. Now, there's others that, you know, reading is cool and praying is cool, but there's nothing like just entering into worship, closing your hands and singing praise unto the Lord. Now, we all desire to see God glorified. We all desire that personal life. Yet, it's a unity. We all have that same desire, but it's not uniformity. So as we look to this, understand, we begin to see that unity is something that can only come from receiving the grace of God. It declares that verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we recognize it here. Unity is a byproduct of grace in the life of a believer. In other words, as a believer, unless you can really tap into the grace of God, you can never have unity with your brothers and sisters. Why? Because you're going to want to oppress them. You think you're better or you're something. It just always something gets in the way with unity until you experience the fullness of the grace of God. And when you experience the grace in your life, then you can overflow the grace upon others. Because I'll tell you, if you look at someone who cannot overflow grace, who in their own life, they go, oh, I'll make excuses and I'll have grace in my life. But when they look at your life, they look at my life, all of a sudden they find accusations after accusations after accusations why you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Yet their life is full of grace. Why? It's because they haven't experienced the fullness of the grace. It's just they're working under bondage and legalisms and confusion of some sort, because when you receive the grace, grace overflows. And ultimately, we begin to see that grace is the byproduct, or unity is that byproduct, the grace. Now, the context of the ministries of the Spirit here, in our context, is going to be one where there would be unity, there would be order, there would be a cohesiveness, one mind, one heart, one ministry, and that it should all be to the glory of the God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see here that when it comes to unity, now Paul says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now when he says this word endeavoring, it would be to give diligence to make an effort to. In other words, this endeavoring is going to be, in a sense, the process of denying oneself and one's own desires, and you seek to submit to the leading and to the direction of the Holy Spirit in regards to the growing and the maturing of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what unity is. And when he says endeavor to keep the unity, he's saying you've got to die to yourself, you've got to die to your own desires, and you have to literally be seeking to give diligence and making an effort to allowing the Holy Spirit to lead, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct. Now, verse 7 declares this, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I personally believe that this gift here, being singular, I believe it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used in Acts 2:38 where Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Singular. And so I believe here that one of the things is the grace that was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, as we receive the Holy Spirit, and we receive the grace that flows through the Holy Spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ, the redemption, that gift then manifests itself, and as we're going to see with these ministries, mainly unity, but the ministries are in a sense to maintain the unity and help bring order within that unity. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here the word gifts is plural. And I believe that in this word here, this would refer to the operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, some want to direct it mainly to the ministries, and I won't argue if they do. I believe it's more encompassing than that, although he'll be simply speaking to that one area of the ministries here, but I believe it's all the operations. And ultimately, here we begin to see that this is a reference to Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, Paul, in a sense, does not quote the Hebrew. What he does is he follows this Jewish interpretation of the day called the Targum. Now, it's not the Jewish scripture, but it's an interpretation of that scripture. And within this interpretation, it sort of explains this, that a conqueror would distribute gifts among his subjects. And that's ultimately what the interpretation of that passage is. Not a literal Hebrew, but it's an interpretation of it. Now, as we begin to see here that he uses this interpretation to let us know that Christ does distribute gifts to those that are his. As he conquered death, we now become his. He then gives gifts to his people. That's ultimately where the key is. Now, as we look to these gifts, we see that there in Psalm 68, verse 18, it declares this, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, or it could be translated, you have received gifts for men, and even from the rebellious, or even the rebellious. You could literally say that you have received gifts for men and even the rebellious. That God is saying, I'm going to give gifts to all of my children. Even to those that are rebellious, they too receive the gifts. And I'll tell you what, I'm blessed that he added that last part, because sometimes I'm just stubborn and we say, no, I'm going to give you the gift of grace, Lowell. I'm going to give you that gift that you will be able to die to yourself and you'll be able to minister more effectively, that you'll seek the unity of the body. Now, as Paul begins to give discourse here on this passage, understand that Paul does not seek to expound on the gifts, and this is where people are erring. They're using this. They go, well, he expounds it. He doesn't expound on the gifts. Notice what he expounds on. He begins to expound on where he says after, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Notice what he expounds on, verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? So what he does is he doesn't even deal with the gifts. Now people are taking this and say, now here's what the gifts are. Paul doesn't even explain the gift. He explains what it means by he first who ascended. And as he begins to do this, we begin to look at saying, where Paul says, the privilege and the right that Jesus Christ has earned through the ascension. In other words, he died for our sins and he went there. He was buried, okay? He went to Abraham's bosom. He was there in the ground, in the grave for 3 days. Now, the key being that Jesus Christ received his sacrifice, that God accepted his payment in full for our sins, was the fact that he raised from the dead. Now, as he now ascends, Paul lets us know that the fact that Jesus ascended, that God accepted the sacrifice, means that Jesus Christ has earned the right, he has earned the privilege to give the gifts to men through the Spirit. That's all he's saying, is that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He has earned the right through his death and the fact that the Lord Father accepted the sacrifice by allowing him to ascend. Now, with the ministries of the Holy Spirit, it can simply be, as we look at it, the order that the Lord brings to bring about the unity of the building in order, the order of the body of Christ. Look at what he begins to say. He says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, as we begin to look at this passage, we begin to see he begins with the apostles, those who are divinely sent out. If you look at this in progression, simply the progression of the unity, the progression of building up a saint or beginning to build up the body. First you begin with the apostles, the ones who are divinely appointed or sent out. Now the prophets will then be divinely inspired to communicate God's word and his will to his people and sometimes to disclose the future. If you don't receive the Lord, you go to hell. That's the future. And that's sometimes what the prophets will be declared. Now evangelists will proclaim the good tidings. You know, he sent his son that if you only believe in him, you wouldn't perish. Now, they will proclaim those tidings to those who have not known them. And the pastor and the teacher will instruct them in the ways in the heart of the Lord, and he'll begin to shepherd them with love. Now, it could be simply the progression that one, you look first at the apostles, those that the Lord sent out, the prophets proclaiming the word of God, the evangelists drawing in the hearts to the Lord, pastors and teachers now shepherding, loving them. When you look at the offices of the body, it begins by first saying some apostles. Apostle is simply going to be a delegate, one with a special message or a special commission. The disciples are simply followers. They're just anyone who wants to follow the Lord. But the apostles are divinely appointed and divinely sent out. Now, the Jews, it is said, called the collector of the half a shekel, which every Israelite paid annually to the temple. They called them an apostle, and also those who carried about letters of authority to the church or letters of to the people from the rulers. They also would be known as apostles because they were divinely appointed or sent out in one form or another. Now, people who were sent out by churches on special errands are also called apostles. They'll also be referred to as messengers. So in other words, if we send a special delegate, you know, to down to Racine, to our sister church down there and say, hey, here's what God desires. So you'd be then the apostle. You'd be the one divinely sent. Now, ultimately, according to John chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus would say this about the apostles, and it simply means one who was sent out. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The people who claim the office of apostle many times want to say, I have a new word from the Lord. No, that one doesn't fly. I don't know personally if the Lord still has the office of the apostle. I'm not called to be one, so I don't have an understanding. I've heard of those who claim to be apostles. This is my hang-up, personally. I don't believe anyone that I've ever seen is there. Now, you may know someone who you say, yep, Lowell, I do know someone. I'll say, praise the Lord, you keep knowing them. I just want to stay here and teach. I don't know about that one. There are some who do claim. Whether God does use it, he still could. It's one who would be sent out, technically, from a church with a message. But if there is an apostle, he will never have a new word from the Lord, like many of them do, which is why I disqualify them. They are not greater than the one who sent him. And ultimately, the Lord would say in John 17, verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And how does he send them? Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. Now, ultimately, when he sends out the apostles, and that's who he sends, I send you out. The word in the root is apostle. I send you out as the sheep among the wolves. Now, ultimately, the apostles I see are wolves among the sheep. And that's why I say, I haven't seen any. Not to say there aren't, but if they are, they're not greater than the one who sent them. And ultimately, as the Father sent the Son into the world to serve and to give and to minister grace, so must be the apostle. And the apostle has to be a sheep among the wolves. And so ultimately, it wouldn't be one coming into the sheep. It'll be those going out to the wolves. And ultimately, I believe that wholeheartedly. He says, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So when they speak, it'll be the Spirit who speaks through them. And they will be speaking among the wolves, not necessarily among the sheep. And so we begin to see that here this is the Lord's definition of what apostle is. And after he says there will be some apostles, he now declares some prophets. A prophet is one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to his people and many times to disclose the future to them. In the New Testament, the sense of one who built up the church through the declaration of God's heart. One who actively does the ministry of announcing and pouring forth the declarations of God. And so that is what a prophet is. He speaks out the word of God, the heart of God, the truth of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 through 5, it says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, I don't know about you, but I had a few people say, I'm a prophet of the Lord, and man, oh man, are you in trouble. And I've seen them. And I don't know if you see them. There's certain people with buses, certain people with vans, certain people with old, old station wagons with billboards on them. And they have scripture written all over them. Some big, some little, but all you see is the writing of God's word. And ultimately, these prophets of the Lord, and they will declare themselves the prophets. If you come up and say, hey, brother, I'm a believer. You're a liar.
Oh,
okay. You know, no, I really have received the Lord. Yeah, but you don't do this and you don't do that. Unless you're as miserable and angry as I am, you're not a Christian. Like, okay, you know, bye, prophet. You know, that's not a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now, Paul goes on to say, he who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He builds up the church. He encourages the church. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So it's all about the building up of the church, the edifying of the church, the drawing the church to the grace of God. That is what the prophet within the church corporately will minister. Now, as we begin to look at what the prophet, he is one who actively announces, pours forth the declarations of the Lord in that venue of building up the church. That is the New Testament definition of the prophet. Now, to go on to say there are some apostles, some prophets, and then he says some evangelists. Now, evangelist is one who proclaims the mercy and the grace of God, especially as it unfolds within itself within the gospel. And our greatest example, I think, that we have in our day and age is Billy Graham. This brother just simply loves. Now, ultimately, if you listen to Christian rags and garbage media, they are just crucifying Billy Graham. Oh, he said this, and he said this, and he said this. Yeah, you know, Billy Graham just loves everyone. He doesn't care if you're a Christian, or if you're a non-Christian, or if you're a Muslim. He recognizes that we're all sinners, and we need to come to Jesus Christ. And he makes those declarations. But he loves. He loves. And when they ask him, what do you think about the homosexual? I think they're sinners, and they need Jesus Christ. Oh, do you think it's any? No worse than lying. And Billy's right. It's no worse. It's you've sinned, and everyone sinned, and we all have to come to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he declares the gospel. And ultimately, Jesus commissioned, and the Holy Spirit empowers these people to preach the truth and to establish his kingdom. And Billy Graham is a great representative of that. And he's one who proclaims the glad tidings to those who have not known them. And rather than that instruction, the pastoral care, to those who have believed and have been baptized. Now, the evangelist basically isn't going to minister so much to those who have received the Lord and have been baptized. That's now given over to the pastor and teacher. What the evangelist does is he seeks to go out and reach the lost. So often what the evangelist does is twofold. He reaches the lost and he reaches the backsliders. It's true. If you ever went to a crusade, Greg Laurie has an amazing way of just meeting the people. He's just kind of cool when he does it. He's all laid back. Yeah, he wears a suit, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't even stand behind a pulpit. There's a pulpit there, but he goes way out to the side. But he has a lapel mic. He's way out to the side. He stands here. And he just sort of talks to the people. And as he's way off to the side, he just sort of talks to the people. And then he makes wisecracks. And he gets people laughing. He always gets them laughing. He says, you know, and Greg Laurie's neat because when he was young, he had long blonde hair. He was a hippie, you know. And now that he's old, he's got this rim cut, you know. He's got no hair here, but he says, oh, when I was young, he said, I used to have a lot of wave, and now I have a lot of beach. You know, everybody starts laughing because, you know, he's just real. And he then hits you with scripture. And he's not pompous about it. He's not anything. He just simply says, wow, the word of God says. And then every 5 minutes in his message, he throws us in. And you'll get a chance to come on down here and to repent of your sins and to confess Jesus Christ. You know, go on and he'll teach some more. Said, in just a little bit, I'll give you the invitation to come on down and you too can have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you're like, get on with the invitation, you know. And when he does this, he said, I want those of you who have never known the Lord, who recognize that you are a sinner, that you have need of redemption, that you recognize Jesus Christ was God, that he died upon the cross for your sin, paid the price in full. If you want him as the Lord and Savior, come on down. Come on. Just people walk up and they come on down, and then he says this, and if you knew the Lord and you walked away from the Lord and you want to recommit, come on down. The other half of the stadium comes on down. Yeah, it's amazing to see just the Holy Spirit using these men, the gifts that he's given them, to draw in those that are distant from the Lord, whether they never knew him or they had been close, but they walked away. But it gives them a chance. Now, there are those who declare this statement. Yeah, you know, there may be 10,000 that come to know the Lord or give at least a statement of profession of faith within these crusades, but maybe 1 to 3% walk. Praise God for that 1 to 3% that walk. The man who stands before you today is one of those 1 to 3% who walk. I gave my heart to the Lord through a crusade. The man just simply said, wow, you know what? If you confess God before man, he'll confess you before, oh, Jesus, he quoted Matthew, he says, if you confess me, Jesus saying, before man, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father. And, oh, the knife in the heart, like I never confessed you before man. I talked about you, but I never confessed you as Lord and Savior. And I gotta go. It's like, ask the question already, send me down already, you know, those kind of things. And I did. And that moment, God sealed me with his Holy Spirit. And I have never been the same. Never been the same. But that's the evangelist. Now, the evangelist does not necessarily have to have the office of an apostle. He doesn't have to have the office of the prophet or the pastor teacher. Apostles, so far as they evangelize, they might claim the title, though there were many evangelists who were not apostles. Now, most of the apostles that we know, the 12, they were also evangelists. They went out 2 by 2. They sought to draw people to the Lord, prepare them for the coming of Christ. So they were, in a sense, evangelists. But not all evangelists are apostles. Now, a person who declares the word of the Lord, like a pastor, teacher, or a prophet, as he just declares the word, he could also draw the hearts and he could work as an evangelist, but it doesn't mean that all evangelists are able to proclaim the word of the Lord. That doesn't have to be. Now, a pastor teacher could also, in his shepherding and teaching, he could draw the flock, or someone who comes into the flock that doesn't know the Lord, he could draw them in and they could make a profession. That's happened here, just simply through the teaching, saying, hey, you know what? This is speaking to you and you want to receive the Lord, come pray with the guys up front. And they come and they pray, you know. It's an amazing thing how God's word does that. But it doesn't mean that all evangelists are pastors and teachers. But know this, God does equip certain people with just a gift. There was a brother, the most coolest brother. I love this brother with all my heart. You guys don't know him. Maybe we'll never know him. His name is George. George is the only person alive who could evangelize a rock in a park. And the rock would cry out, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. He would talk to anybody, and they just receive the Lord. And it's an amazing gift. We'd be sitting and talking to it, and I would talk. And George would say 2 words, I want the Lord!
Come on, let's pray.
You know, I don't know how he did it, but God just used him. It's just, people were drawn. And if you looked at George, you wouldn't think this guy's, you know, an evangelist, but yet he was. God just used him in the most amazing, amazing ways. But yet, we begin to see that that is an evangelist, the one who will proclaim the good tidings. And they'll do it basically to those that have never heard. And that's really what the work of the evangelist is. Now, as we begin to look at this in a progression, we can see that there were some apostles sent out. God sends out those. And he divinely sends them out among the people. Some of those, and sometimes they're now equipped to be prophets. They declare the word of the Lord. And as they declare the word of the Lord, it's still bringing about unity within the body. It shows the progression that God will use to bring about unity within the body. He sends out those. There are those who proclaim his word. There are those who then draw out, bringing the gospel to those that have never heard it. And lastly, you have those that are pastors and teachers. Now, ultimately, I believe that pastors and teachers are one office. And the reason I believe that is because in verse 11, each office will be designated by the word some. It says here in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, if there were five offices instead of four, I believe the Holy Spirit would have made the clear delineation, as he did with all the others. It would say some pastors and some teachers. But because he uses his word to delineate those. Now, ultimately, contextually, pastor and teacher is one office, not two. Now, the word pastor is literally going to be the word shepherd. I had a conversation with my mother. My mother, she loves me. She loves the fact that I'm a pastor. I don't know why, but she does. And she always refers to me, this is my son Lowell, the pastor, you know. And it's cool, and I think that's cool, Mom. Yes, I am. I'm really just her son Lowell, but you can call me, you know, pastor's son. I don't know. And yet, she once asked me this question. She said, why don't you go by Reverend? Because I think she really wants to say, this is my son, the Reverend, you know. And it would sound much more holy and pious than simply saying, this is my son, the pastor. And I told my mother this. I said, Reverend, in a sense, means that which is holy or of God. And ultimately, that is something only that would puff up my heart, Mom, that I recognize that there's really nothing in me. Now, what a shepherd is, not just someone who's holy or reverence, but it's one who shepherds, who loves and who nurtures and who cares and who tends and who feeds the flock. I said, that's what I see as my role before the Lord. And she went, oh, okay. Well, that's still who I am. So she still goes to people and says, this is my son, the pastor. So I am still that to my mother, and praise the Lord. You know, she doesn't say, this is my son, the hellion, like she used to when I was a kid. Now I'm her son, the pastor. But Paul, in his pastoral epistles, they contain the sum and the substance of all the New Testament teachings on the subject. And basically, he laid down three functions. One, within the ministry, the ministration and the divine service, it will include, one, the ordering of worship. In other words, the directing of the services. Administering the sacraments, as we'll do, you know, later on today, the issue with the communion, and the preaching of the word. Now, those are basically where Paul begins to lay down within his New Testament teachings. Now, the responsibility of the pastor are distinguished by, one, the feeding of the flock. This is going to be the instruction of the members of the body of Christ that are here within here. And one does it primarily by teaching. Now, ultimately, if you're going to do it by teaching, our way of doing it, others can do different. They can do simply topicals on things. We're doing it here tonight. We're doing a topical on the Holy Spirit, so we give us a full understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. It's not a sin to go topical. It stretches the pastor incredibly. I know this now. It is such a pleasure to go expositional. One thing it does is it gives us the whole counsel of the Word of God. One, it keeps us informed. It keeps us from going astray, because eventually the Word of God will correct it. And eventually you begin to own the book. It has been said that someone who attends a Calvary chapel for a period of 3 to 5 years literally has more information on the Scriptures than a seminary graduate. If you're there and you're taking notes and you attend, you say, wow, I know the Scriptures. And you'll actually know the Scriptures better than some seminary graduate, simply because you stayed through the teaching of the Word of God. And ultimately, we begin to see that it is the feeding of the flock, instructing the members. Now, the next will be leading the flock. First is feeding the flock, then it's leading the flock. The shepherds must imitate the chief shepherd, who calls his own sheep by his own name. This is done when the pastor or the shepherd walks what is being taught. And that has to be. If I have a different lifestyle than what I proclaim, then you need to go somewhere else. And you need to go to someone who walks where he talks. And ultimately to find that. And it is my heart's desire that I first need to be the one to give myself. There was a great word that I had as I was new in the ministry by my pastor. And he declared these words, if the people that you are shepherding do not pray enough, it's because you do not pray enough. If they're the people that you are shepherding do not love enough, it is because you do not love enough. And I thought, wow, well, I'm going to be a praying, loving fool because you know what? I have that heart. And I'm not saying that I do a well job, but you guys have caught what little I do very well. And for that, I am just richly, richly blessed. But he has to walk what is being taught. First, he has to feed the flock. Second, he has to lead the flock. And then he has to tend the flock. Now, ultimately, through the tending of the flock, the shepherd has to guard the flock from things from within the ministry and things from outside the ministry. He needs to keep the flock near the chief shepherd. So when there's weird things to come in, weird doctrines and schisms and things like that, the shepherd needs to deal with them according to Scripture. You deal with the issues inside. You seek to bring about, ultimately, restoration. That's the heart of everything. Bring about restoration. And that is the need of the shepherd. And if a weird doctrine comes in, we need to declare, hey, this weird thing is coming in. Be careful of that. We looked at that a little bit this morning. Not that it's coming into this church, but it's coming into the church where the ministry of Jesus Christ took place in hell, not upon the cross. An error. We just made that distinction as we went through the Scripture. And that's part of the job of the shepherd, is to declare here, when there's error, declare there's error. If there's issues, you always seek to bring about restoration. Now, along with that, it's done by keeping the body under the very clear and strict confines of what the Scripture teaches is corporate ministry. Now, there's a lot of things that we can do personally, but that which is laid out in Scripture, the proper directives and actions for the ministries corporately, those are the things that the shepherd needs to tend to. Now, in your own personal life, it's yours. You do what you want to do. You do how you want to do it. If you, you know, love to just, in your living room, turn on worship music and twirl for the Lord, then by all means, in your living room, twirl your little tutus off. That's cool. But if you want to twirl here in the sanctuary, we will open the door and usher you out. You know, there are clear directives corporately. And you know, and it talks about, well, it says you want to dance to the Lord. Yeah, but it says decently and in order. Now, we have an understanding that, you know, you can raise your hands. We love that. Sometimes we stand and we worship the Lord. Those are okay. But when you draw attention to yourself, as in the twirling or dancing, then, you know, we're going to have little things, issues with that. We'll draw you back. Now, we've been blessed because there was one sister who kind of liked to shuffle to the Lord. And it was okay because she went way to the back when she did it. And I thought, well, she's not drawing attention to herself, so we never booted her out. But she did it decently and in order. At least as decently and as order as she could. She only distracted the guys that were in the back. But with that, some people just like to do that. So we recognize there are things that we can do individually, but they are not in the clear confines of where we minister corporately. Part of the directives as that pastor teacher is to say there are clear directives in the Scripture corporately that we can do, and we're allowed to go there. But the things that are also directed that said you do not go here corporately, you do not go there. So you seek to find the confines within it. And anything that begins to pull you outside of those clear directives, those are the things you have to simply say, I quench it, because it pulls you outside. I'm growing in that. I'm ministering. God is showing me a ton of things with that. And I'm blessed to have a brother who's literally said questions. He's talked to me. And things I've had to pray through. And I've had to open up my theology a little bit, because I used to say, boy, if it's not written in the Word, I'd quench the Spirit. He said, what if the Holy Spirit did this? I said, wow. It's not against the Word. And it would mean that, okay, if God did it on his own, I would let it fly. Because he asked me questions. What if just you were preaching and the Spirit came upon people and they began to weep? It's not in the Scripture. I mean, there is in places, but it doesn't say this is corporate worship. And I thought, wow, what would I do? And my pompousness in my youth in the ministry, I thought, I'd quench the Spirit. You know, I'd just say, stop, quit your crying, get a Kleenex, and let's, you know, let's get on with this. And I had to realize that would be quenching the Spirit. Now, if we decided, say, if the Spirit did that once, and every Sunday we all weep now, I'm going to say, you know, we got to get back to the Word here. It was great for a Sunday or two, but it's becoming a practice, and I do not want what the Spirit could have done on one Sunday to now become a work of the flesh. So it's not going to say that, you know, Toronto had the holy laughter and Milwaukee has the weeping willies. I don't know. You know, we won't go there. But we look to those things that there are corporate things that we allow. Okay. And if it's outside corporate, there are corporate things that the Bible defines. This is outside of corporate. Do not go there. So as we look to those, also the shepherd will watch over things on the outside. He'll make sure that the things that are on the outside do not come into the church. And we seek to warn us of those things first, where ultimately we do not bring Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as guest speakers. Right? We haven't done so yet. We've actually had Mormons come to the church, and they've listened because they were invited. And, of course, they had the little badges, elder so-and-so who's 16 years old. But that's okay. And yet they never taught. You know, so we wouldn't let them have the pulpit. So there are things that we protect from the outside as well. That's what a pastor, teacher does. And ultimately, he seeks to give the word sense. And so ultimately, that pastoral relationship passes very natural to where we have the scriptural authority for the calling of the spiritual government of the church. Now, the ministers are sometimes also called rulers and overseers. And then it's the members are, in a sense, drawn to or bidden to obey them corporately in regards to corporate body worship and direction. It doesn't mean that I have control over your lives, but I do have control of what is done here in the sanctuary. If you twirl, you go outside, that kind of thing. If you want to do somersaults, you go outside. You know, we will confine what happens in here. So there are directives within the corporate body. And we have rules. And the rules that are directed by the head, by Jesus Christ, those are what we perform corporately. And so the pastors are to be watchful. They are to be gentle. They are to be affectionate. They should exhort. They should warn. And they should comfort. And I'm very blessed that nowhere in any of the epistles does it say that they should say jokes that people understand. That has been so helpful to me in the ministry. That you don't have to understand the joke. In fact, you don't even have to laugh at the joke. If you want to, that's your prerogative. You'll be on my good side. But if you choose not to, it's yours because biblically you don't have to. And I don't have to make them good. So, as we look at this, the very next thing we see here in this, in verse 12, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, are for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Basically, the whole reason for the directives of the offices are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. They're to bring the unity of the mind of God to the body that the body seeks to do the work. In other words, that we all grow in our faith, that we all grow in our ministries. And as we all grow, understand that it's not just my job to evangelize. It's not my job to do these things. It's not just a leadership job. The real ministry is for us to equip you to do the work of the ministry. It's not simply for you to come and be fed continually. It's for you to come and to be fed and to grow. But once you're fed and you love the Lord, as we looked this morning, and it's an overflow, and you're loving your family and you're serving your family and it's an overflow, then God's going to call you into ministering to the body. He's going to say, you know what, there's some little tiny people that would love to have you watch over them, to share with them the word of God. And you can commit to that. And you say, you know what? I think that would be cool because I have this overflow and I want to bless the body. And part of doing that is by giving parents a chance to come on in and to giving other servants who are serving in children's ministry a chance to come on in. I want to do that too, to give them an opportunity to get fed like I've been fed. And it's a blessing, but it's that work of the ministry. And so we equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not about being perfect. It's about growing, growing, growing. And then the equipping of the saints is for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, that you are being equipped to build up the body. And as you build up the body, it's till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. It is all about coming together under the head of Jesus Christ. And that's really what it's all about. So when we begin to look at these confusions that everyone has with the gifts and how they're used, we look first at the manifestations or the ministries. And the ministries, if you look at it in context, is one to bring unity to the body. And it's to bring order, to bring a process that brings clearness. You know, that there's no confusion when it is. That's really where the ministries of the Holy Spirit is. It brings the body along corporately, growing us up in our faith. So from the very point of you not knowing the Lord, God begins to show every single believer, non-believer, how he begins the process of drawing the non-believer into the body, maturing the non-believer into the work of the ministry, that he can edify and build up the body, that he too can be part of the unifying, which will then draw more in. So you see this first part of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is not one of confusion. It brings it very, very simple, very clear to what the scriptures are. So don't get confused on these. Next week, we'll get into the gifts. We'll look at Romans, and we'll begin to see how the gifts, and we'll see how sometimes they will compound, and then how sometimes they'll overlap, and you'll have, you know, a gifting of the Spirit being applied or overlapped or infused with one of the ministries, and in how sometimes the, you know, certain one of these offices will need that gift or utilize that gift, but they are still separate and distinct. So keep that in mind and go ahead and be reading ahead in Romans 12. But I would ask you this, read it in context and read all of Romans 12. If you really want to do it in context, read Romans 11, 12, and 13. That'll give you the fullness of the context, okay? If you just want to read that first section, verses 6 through 10, go ahead. But I would challenge you, counsel you, exhort you, read more. So when we come, you're recognizing there's a context to what the gifts are, not chaos, okay? So there's always context. Like we looked here at the ministries, context is what? Unity. Knitting of the hearts. That's what the ministries of the Holy Spirit are, the offices that he sets up to knit the body as one. So with that, Father, we come to you. We are thankful. We are encouraged. We love you, Lord. And Father, we simply ask that as you have taught us, as you have directed us, we now want to just really once again open up our hearts, open up our lives, and to give you glory. Thank you, Lord, for just bringing us to an understanding clearly, simply to what your scripture teaches, that we would not be those that are tossed to and fro, that we would not be those that are ignorant, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, of literally the offices, and that we would begin to understand clearly in context what you want us to know of the ministry, the gifts and the manifestations of your Holy Spirit. So continue to open our eyes and open our hearts and continue to lead us to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the people said, Amen. If you need